with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I've been considering the book of Hebrews in the mornings, but we want to look at Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2 in particular, but I'll start reading at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5, because verses 11 of chapter 5 to the third verse in Hebrews chapter 6 is really of a piece. They fall together. So let's read from verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then our text, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This particular section can be summed up in the words we have in verse 11, hard to explain and dull of hearing. Hard to explain that these doctrines that the writer to the Hebrews wants to write, and it has reference particularly with Melchizedek and the doctrine of the doctrine that is drawn from Melchizedek, mentioned in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then later on he is going to expound it in chapter 7, is hard to explain. And the Apostle Peter says this, doesn't he, about scriptures. There are some scriptures which are hard to explain. They're difficult. And the unlearned twist it. And those who are culpably disinterested disregard it. And so he says he's coming to a portion of doctrine that is hard to explain. And they are made even more difficult because you have become dull of hearing. You have become dull of hearing. They were not dull of hearing in the beginning, but they have become dull of hearing. So it's a culpable dullness of hearing. This, of course, took place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So repeatedly, he kept saying, those, let him who has ears to hear. And he does so even at the very end in resurrection power as he speaks to the churches. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And in verses 11 through to 14, we have this picture drawn of those who are mature in age, who've had long experience in the faith, who ought to be mature, but are still babes, still feeding on the milk of the word. Not solid food. But doctrines that are meaty, are too difficult for them because they have become dull of hearing, they have become sluggish and slow of hearing. This is the problem with the Hebrew Christians. And the Apostle Paul is saying, not that there should all be teachers in the ultimate sense, but they should be able to teach what? The first principles of the oracles of God. The basic truths about the Word of God. Different degrees of teaching, aren't they? They're the prophets and the apostles and so on. But those who have been in the Christian faith ought to be able to teach the first principles of the Word of God. But instead, they're still feeding on milk. And this, of course, is a tragedy, isn't it? In the physical life, if you see a child that is growing physically but he's stunted, either intellectually or emotionally, that is a dreadful situation. He has life, or he or she has life, but he's stunted, and that's the problem here that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing. Remember, we've already been told by the writer to the Hebrews that the Word of God in Hebrews 4 and 12 is living and powerful and sharp, and it pierces through the division of the soul and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, and all things are open and naked, laid bare before him to whom we must give account. And the Hebrew Christians, many of them, have come to be babies. They do not want to deal with these piercing and sharp word of God where it dissects the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, verses 1 to 2 in particular, the writer to the Hebrews, we're not sure whether it is Paul. Some maintain it's Paul, but it is hard to come to a conclusion. But whoever the writer to the Hebrews is in the first place explaining the first principles of Christ. There are two aspects to it. Now, the first thing that I want us to consider for a moment before we come to the two aspects is what the text is not saying. And we need to be clear on this. Look at what it says in verse 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles of Christ. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Or if you have the Authorized Version or the King James Version, it says this, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, this is not a good translation. And especially if it's not qualified, it borders on heresy, or it is heresy if not qualified. Because there are words there that are mentioned in the original that gives it a completely different complexion. The New King James is slightly better, though not as good as it should be, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Here's a literal translation. Darby does this, and the great E.J. Young has a literal translation, word by word, which goes like this. Wherefore, leaving the word, logos, that's the original Greek word that we have, meaning the teaching or the doctrine. Therefore, leaving the word or the doctrine or the teaching of the beginning of the Christ. In other words, it's referring to the doctrines or the teaching about the fundamental things about Christ. And it's not the writer's instruction that we should leave these things, as in forget them. But he's referring to the beginning principles of Christ. And this morning, we looked at the first aspect of the beginning doctrines of the Christ. That's what it says, the elementary principles of the Christ. These are the doctrines with regard to the Christ that must be fundamental to the Christian. He must understand it, he must receive it, and he must stand upon it. And we saw how Mark puts it, that Jesus is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we must appropriate him as such. He's the one who reveals God to us. He's the one who mediates between us and God on the basis of his priestly work of offering up himself. And his continuing priestly work of interceding at God's right hand for us, which we dealt with earlier in the book of Hebrews. And he is the king. We must bow to his lordship. He is the ruler and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then that he is the Son of God. He is very God of very God. As the creeds put it and the confessions put it, co-eternal, co-existential, and co-equal with God the Father, along with God the Spirit. This is the very first and fundamental doctrines regarding Christ that, if we are Christians, we must come to acknowledge and to receive for ourselves. But then there is a second set of fundamental doctrines. There are six of them, and we can only touch on them, that are mentioned here in verses 1 and 2, beginning at the second part of verse 1. First is repentance from dead works. No man can become a Christian. No woman can become a Christian. No boy or girl can be a Christian if they haven't begun here. First, with the knowledge of God through Jesus the Christ, and then in their own response, repentance from dead works. What does this mean, from dead works? Well, the Bible tells us everywhere, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, we are dead in sins and trespasses. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death reigned on all men. It's not just the physical death that comes at the end of life, but we live separated from God. We are cut off from God. And we cannot be justified by the law because we are dead in sins and trespasses. And the first thing that we do as Christian people is come to God acknowledging that all our good works are dead works, because it proceeds out of fallen human beings who are dead in sins and trespasses. Now, the degree of repentance varies, and the degree of experience varies. But the fact about repentance must be essential. It's the elementary principle. It's the beginning word about God. There's lots of ministries and lots of preaching and lots of teaching that speaks about coming to Christ and bypasses this doctrine of repentance from dead works. Because when the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's an elementary principle. No one can come to the Father or be saved apart from repentance from dead works. And then there is, again in verse 1, faith towards God. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. You notice there's an unusual expression here. Because usually we are taught and we understand and we read in the scriptures that faith is in Jesus the Christ. But here, specific and peculiar mention is made of God the Father. Faith in God the Father. And of course, we mustn't separate faith in God the Father and God the Son. But we must remember that we come to a Trinitarian God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, he tells us to come to the Father. And the Bible, rightly understood, tells us to come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And we must put our trust not in the Jesus of our imagination or nor in a practical monotheistic person, but in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. Our faith must be in God's works, not our dead works. The works of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God has appointed him. And as our fathers have taught us, and the scriptures plainly teach us, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Biblical repentance is believing repentance. Biblical faith is repenting faith. Or as our fathers put it, we must believe repentingly and we must repent believingly. These are elemental principles. The very first words of Christ. And then in verse 2, he speaks of another elemental word, of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice again, there is something particularly different. It's in the plural. He's, of course, writing to Christians who were Hebrews or Jews in the first place. And they were used to a series of baptisms. And without looking at all the texts or important texts in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament, in Moses and in the prophets, baptisms generally point to cleansings. And these baptisms culminate in the Christian baptism. The baptisms in the Old Testament were washings, ceremonial washings. But they culminate in the Christian baptism, which point to cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptisms. And so, the writer says that the fundamental way that we can be cleansed is cleansing in the blood of Christ. The next fundamental doctrine, or the principle, elementary principles of the word of Christ in verse 2, is about the laying on of hands. Again, without much elaboration, but simply stating it, remember that the writer to the Hebrews is writing the letter to the Hebrews in apostolic times. You may not remember it, but when we were dealing with it in chapter 2 and verse 3, while he warns of what will happen to them, if they neglect so great a salvation, verse 3 of chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In other words, the gospel and the word of God in the Old Testament was explained to them. Some of them heard it from the mouth of the Lord himself, but others heard it by those who heard him, that is, the apostles. And none of us can claim that because we live so far apart by way of time. We have the apostolic doctrine, we have the teaching of Jesus in written form, but we haven't heard it from Jesus Christ himself, from his lips, or from the apostolic mouth. We have it written down for us. So these were believers living in the apostolic times. This was the time when the gospel was spreading and the Spirit of God was falling upon people throughout the world. And we've just finished. We've got one more consideration in the book of Acts to go. But in the book of Acts, the whole book is summed up this way: the spreading of the flame throughout the world. And you'll notice that in the book of Acts, at every stage, in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2, and then in Samaria, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, wherever the apostles go, they lay their hands upon believers for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, or the sign of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And that is what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about here. The laying on of hands. There are other reasons why the laying on of hands is exercised in the church. But predominantly in apostolic times, it was the mark of the apostolic power or God's power given to the apostles, so that the Spirit of God, or the sign of the Spirit of God, might be given to those who are believers. We saw this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. John the Baptist says this precisely of Jesus Christ, that I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Spirit. And so he's saying that the Spirit of God, the doctrine of the Spirit of God. Now, how do we receive it today? Not as we did on the day of Pentecost, as the church did on the day of Pentecost, or the subsequent believers throughout Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth received it by the laying on of apostolic hands. But we receive it through faith and prayer. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke 11:13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We sang that hymn, seek this first. Well, we seek all of God's blessing through God the Holy Spirit. We ought to ask him for it. This is a fundamental doctrine. It is the first principles, the beginning word or doctrine about Christ. You cannot be a Christian if you never have the longing for the ongoing work and the outpouring of the Spirit. And then two more in verse 2. First, of the resurrection of the dead. Is it Christianity? I mean, we have this awful expression, mainly furthered and nurtured during the Victorian era, that speaks about Christian behavior. No, there's nothing wrong with that, providing it's understood in the light of the whole of the revelation of the New Testament. We speak about that's not Christian. The Son is rebuked according to truth. People say that's not very Christian or Christ-like. But you see, the Christian doctrine has a goal, and it's the goal of the resurrection. A particular purpose. And this resurrection is tied up, you notice, in verse 2, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Christianity has to do with death and judgment and resurrection to eternal life. Or the fullness of the receiving of eternal life. Is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in his last sermon on the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, he says the unbelieving to eternal judgment and the believing and the righteous to eternal life. See, these are the fundamental beginning principles of the word of Christ. First, about himself. That he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the Messiah, the divine Son of God, one with God. But pertaining to us, the beginning principles include repentance from dead works, faith toward God, about the doctrine of cleansing through the baptism or washings, cleansing in the blood of Christ, or the laying on of hands, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and the final purpose of God's salvation, which is the resurrection from the dead, to life, to those who have come to believe, and to eternal separation and judgment to those who are unbelieving. Now the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, have we begun here? Are these fundamental principles part of our Christianity? These six doctrines, there is an irreducible minimum. I know we're trying to write everything off, especially in statements of faith, particularly in parachurch organizations. Not all of them, but many. But even in churches. About God himself, about the Messiah, and about the Christian experience. The writer to the Hebrews, warning the Hebrew Christians, is that these people who've begun this way have receded and they become babes. They are stuck in the very early stages of the understanding of these doctrines. You, verse 12 of chapter 5, you have come to need milk. Verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. They were not so when they first were converted. You have become. You've receded to this position. Let each one of us examine ourselves. But then the writer, you remember, his purpose is to exhort all Christians to maturity. That's how he begins in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the first words or doctrine about Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now let's just stop there a minute. You see how the writer to the Hebrews applies this. Let us, he includes himself. This is not saying that you are the only one who is in danger. The writer to the Hebrews does this often. Let us. Even the Apostle Paul does it often. Let us. Why is he saying that? Because he himself can be in danger of this. Why? Well, because of our great enemies, the flesh, the world system, and the devil. Let us. It's very searching and very challenging. All of us go through patches in the Christian life when we think that we are past certain dangers. Why in the world then would the writer to the Hebrews say, let us go on from childhood to maturity? There is the warning and there is the encouragement. The warning and the diagnosis in exposing the condition of the Hebrew Christians and all Christians who read this epistle. But there is the encouragement, there is the exhortation, there is the injunction. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3, for the word of God is fit for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, for rebuke, for correction, and so on. And lastly, how do we go on to maturity according to the writer to the Hebrews? Well, the first thing he tells us is that we should not be satisfied with milk of the word. Now, Peter uses the milk of the word in an entirely different way. But here, milk and solid food is contrasted. We should not be satisfied with mere childhood or babyhood. Because he uses that word, become a babe. For he is a babe. We must not be satisfied with things that belong to childhood. There must be what our fathers used to use, a phrase that is true of us, a holy dissatisfaction about our level of maturity in the things of God. And remember, we've been thinking, or at least referring repeatedly to verses 11 to 14, where the writer says that you have become dull of hearing. How do we become dull of hearing? By neglecting the word of righteousness. Verse 13 and 14. We're not to neglect the word of God. But verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, who by reason of their use have their senses exercised. Now that word exercised is the same word in the original Greek from which we get the word gymnasium. So exercise is a good translation. In other words, the word of God is not just for hearing, as the Lord Jesus Christ warned, as James will warn in his epistle. It's for receiving. And it's for spiritual exercise. We have to receive it. We have to obey it. This is written to believers. Not merely for unbelievers. But for believers. If we do not receive the word of God and obey it. And if we do not exercise ourselves spiritually in the word of God. Then we received in spiritual growth. We do not progress. The heart becomes dull. And of course the instrument of it is the word of God, as Paul says, that by reproof, by correction, by instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Really meaning mature. complete not in the sense of being perfect, but well-rounded and maturing in the things of God, not like a babe. By the word of God and the exercise of these spiritual realities and prayer. That's part of spiritual discipline, isn't it? The two fundamental spiritual disciplines. It's like breathing, taking in and breathing out. The word of God, when we hear it, we read it, we meditate, we take it in. And when we pray, we speak the word of God back to God. The word of God is not simply for hearing, but for the exercise of our spiritual muscles. We need to exercise ourselves in the things of God. And like I said, this is for each one of us. Including to the writer himself. He encourages himself, let us therefore, we're coming to the end of the year, make a good end of the year text. It's time to take stock of ourselves, isn't it? Have we progressed in the faith? And when the writer to the Hebrews says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, doesn't mean forgetting it. That would be heresy. But we build on the foundation. We increase in the knowledge of God and in faith and repentance and the desire for cleansing and an increased measure of the Spirit and the hope of resurrection and preparation for the judgment to come. That's what it means. You have the foundation. He uses the word here. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What would you think of a builder who lays the foundation and once it's cured, he goes back and lays the foundation again or digs it up and lays it again? No, you lay the foundation and you don't leave it as in completely cut away from it, but you build on these things. What is this building up and maturing in the things of God look like? See, the most important and the most palpable sign of growth in a child is what? Appetite. When a baby is born, if it has no appetite, that baby will die. It's the same thing in the spiritual life. These principles apply exactly. An appetite for solid food. A baby after many years should not be drinking just milk. So we ought to ask ourselves, is our appetite for God Himself and the Word of God, through the Word of God, increasing? This is why the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, keep saying apostle, that you have become dull of hearing. And we have it throughout the scriptures. The psalmist says, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. My soul thirsts for you. A man of deep desire for God Himself. Or the Apostle Paul at the end of his life in Philippians says, oh, that I may know Him. He knew Christ better than anyone else. Or are we still at the foundation level? And we're settled on the foundation without building the superstructure of our life. And what it does, this kind of hunger for God through His Word and the working of the Spirit of God in our lives means our thinking begins to change more and more. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, our own self-will, our own worldview, and the culture itself is always squeezing us into the mold of the world and the devil. But as Christians mature, they are beginning not simply to see the Bible in the light of their culture or their understanding or their background, but they're beginning to evaluate the culture in the light of the scriptures. And they themselves are changing, transformed by the renewing of their minds. Our obedience and our witness and our character ought to change. Well, that's why, as I often say, the Bible warns that let not many of you be teachers. Because you preach something like this, or you spend time in a text like this, and we have to confess, I have to confess, how little I have grown in the things of God, how often I've settled back on the milk. How little it reflects in our growth and in our desire and in our likeness to Jesus Christ, in righteousness and holiness, and also in love and compassion. And none of those things should be distanced. See, conversion is the beginning. It's not the be-all and the end-all. Conversion is the birth. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on to perfection. It's the greatest sadness in the church that many who have been Christians for many decades are not interested in doctrine. They're not interested earnestly in examining themselves and looking at their appetite for the Word of God and for prayer. As we're told in the book of Acts, devoted to the apostolic doctrine and to prayer. But the writer to the Hebrews, though being dead, he still speaks to us and says, let us go on to maturity. So may the Lord God help us to pray and to desire, and by the grace of God and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to grow in the things of God in the days that God has left allocated for us. Who often quoted the great father in the faith, Matthew Henry, who used to pray, may our last works be our best works. We may not be able to do things that require physical energy, you know, as he said, our last prayers or prayers at the end of our lives be our best prayers. May our love for God toward the end of our life, toward this stage of our life, be our best love for Him. May the power that we experience by God the Holy Spirit now and the longing for the resurrection and the day of resurrection, and the day of eternal abiding and pleasure and feasting with the Lord our God and serving Him, be far greater than it was when we first began. Let us go on to maturity, building on the first principles. May God grant both the desire and the prayer and the answer to that prayer. Amen.